Good morning. Well, here we are, still in Jeremiah. We're in chapter 36 now, so we're coming towards the end, which might be a sigh of relief for some of you, but hopefully it's been good. Before we delve into today's passage, I thought it would be good just to remind ourselves where we are in the story, because the book of Jeremiah, if not already confusing enough, it doesn't always follow a chronological order. It jumps around. But helpfully, we're often told which king was on the throne at the start of the passage, which helps us to work out kind of the timeline and order of it all. So at the start of the chapter we're going to read today, we're told that it's the fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. And he reigned from 608 BC, which means we can assume it's 604 BC. He was known as the Tattooed King. Apparently he had lots of tattoos all over his face. So at this point, Jeremiah is probably about 40 years old, having started his prophetic ministry aged about 17. So he's quite well in the swing of things now. He's been going a while. And at this point, Israel is trapped between Egypt and Babylon, who are both vying to become like the next world power. And Judah, which is made up of the two tribes that have been left behind, all that's left of the nation of Israel, is trapped in the middle. Now this map, I couldn't actually find a map of exactly the right time scale, so this is not completely accurate, but you can see we've got Israel in the green, Egypt on the left, obviously, and Babylon, which by this point was actually a much bigger area than is on this map, because this is an earlier map, was up there. And so they're kind of trapped in between these two big superpowers. So, King Jehoiakim has to decide who they're going to form an alliance with. Which one is he going to pick? And he decides to go with Egypt. And just before the passage that we're going to read today is written, these two superpowers, Egypt and Babylon, have a big battle on the banks of the Euphrates, and Babylon wins. So Jehoiakim kind of backed the wrong horse, went for Egypt, Babylon actually win, and they become the world superpower, and everyone else is kind of at their mercy, and the Babylonian king empire just spreads across much of this area of the map that we can see today. So around this time, the first deportation of people from Judah happens, and the first lot of people are taken away to Babylon, and that includes Daniel of Lion's Den fame and his friends who later survived being thrown into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So they are in that first batch that are taken. They basically took kind of the strongest and the best young men at that point. They've been taken off to Babylon, and that happens in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, so about a year before the passage that we're reading now. But they've not yet experienced the full takeover of Babylon, so Jerusalem still is under the control of Judah. King Jehoiakim is still on the throne, but he's kind of having to take orders from Babylon a little bit. And he's a really evil king. Outside of the Bible, Jewish literature describes him as a godless tyrant who committed atrocious sins and crimes. He's portrayed as living in an incestuous relationship with his mother, daughter-in-law, and stepmother, and was in the habit of murdering men whose wives he then violated. So as we can hear, he is a nasty king, a nasty piece of work. Which brings us up to where we are now, which is Jeremiah 36. And you will see where this history is relevant as we read and explore this passage together today. So Debs is going to come and read for us. Thank you, Debs.
Okay, so Jeremiah 36. During the fourth year that Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, was king in Judah, the Lord gave this message to Jeremiah. Get a scroll and write down all my messages against Israel, Judah, and the other nations. Begin with the first message back in the days of Josiah and write down every message right up to the present time. Perhaps the people of Judah will repent when they hear again all the terrible things I have planned for them. Then I will be able to forgive their sins and wrongdoings. So Jeremiah sent for Baruch, son of Neriah, and as Jeremiah dictated all the prophecies that the Lord had given him, Baruch wrote them on a scroll. Then Jeremiah said to Baruch, I am a prisoner here and unable to go to the temple. So you go to the temple on the next day of fasting and read the messages from the Lord that I have had you write on this scroll. Read them so the people who were there from all over Judah will hear them. Perhaps even yet they will turn from their evil ways and ask the Lord's forgiveness before it's too late. For the Lord has threatened them with his terrible anger. Baruch did as Jeremiah told him and read these messages from the Lord to the people at the temple. He did this on a day of sacred fasting held in late autumn during the fifth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. People from all over Judah had come to Jerusalem to attend the services at the temple on that day. Baruch read Jeremiah's words on the scroll to all the people. He stood in front of the temple room of Jeremiah, son of Shephan, at the secretary. This room was just off the upper courtyard of the temple, near the new gate entrance. When Micaiah, son of Jeremiah and grandson of Shephan, heard the messages from the Lord, he went down to the secretary's room in the palace where the administrative officials were meeting. Elishama, the secretary, was there, along with all the other officials. When Micaiah told them about the messages Baruch was reading to the people, the officials sent Jehudi, son of Nethanah, to ask Baruch to come and read the messages to them too. So Baruch took the scroll and went to them. "Sit down and read the scroll to us," the officials said, and Baruch did as they requested. When they heard all the messages, they looked at one another in alarm. "We must tell the king what we've heard," they said to Baruch. "But first, tell us, how have you got these messages? Did they come directly from Jeremiah?" And Baruch explained, "Jeremiah dictated them, and I wrote them down in ink, word for word, on this scroll." "You and Jeremiah should both hide," the officials told Baruch. "Don't tell anyone where you are." Then the officials left the scroll for safekeeping in the room of Elishama, the secretary, and went to tell the king what had happened. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. Jehudi brought it from Elishama's room and read it to the king as all his officials stood by. It was late autumn, and the king was in a winterized part of the palace, sitting in front of a fire to keep warm. Each time Jehudi finished reading three or four columns, the king took a knife and cut off that section of the scroll. He then threw it into the fire, section by section, until the whole scroll was burned up. Neither the king nor his attendants showed any signs of fear or repentance at what they heard. Even when Elnathan, Delilah, and Jeremiah begged the king not to burn the scroll, he wouldn't listen. Then the king commanded his son Jeremiel, Seraiah son of Azriel, and Shelemiah son of Abdeel to arrest Baruch and Jeremiah, but the Lord had hidden them. After the king had burned the scroll on which Baruch had written Jeremiah's words, the Lord gave Jeremiah another message. He said, "Get another scroll and write everything again, just as you did on the scroll King Jehoiakim burned. Then say to the king, 'This is what the Lord says. You burned the scroll because it said the king of Babylon would destroy this land and empty it of people and animals. Now, this is what the Lord says about King Jehoiakim of Judah. He will have no heirs to sit on the throne of David. His dead body will be thrown out to lie unburied, exposed to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him and his family and his attendants for their sins. I will pour out on them and all the people of Jerusalem and Judah all the disasters I promised, for they would not listen to my warnings.'" So Jeremiah took another scroll and dictated again to his secretary Baruch. He wrote everything that had been on the scroll King Jehoiakim had burned in the fire, only this time he added much more.
So there's a couple of things I want to pull out of this passage today. And the first is that God's word has transformational power. So up until this point, God's word has been spoken through Jeremiah verbally to the people of Judah at different times. He's used a mixture of shocking kind of warnings, pictures, visual demonstrations. Do you remember the baskets of the figs and the pottery? But so far, it's been ignored. And so God tells Jeremiah to write it down. "Get a scroll and write down all my messages against Israel, Judah, and the other nations. Perhaps the people of Judah will repent when they hear again all the terrible things I have planned for them. Then I will be able to forgive their sins and wrongdoings." So we see God's heart here, don't we? He does want to forgive them. He wants them to repent. There is still a glimmer of hope. Spoken word is powerful, isn't it? But it's also easily forgotten. Apparently we remember about 10% of what we hear. Maybe I should sit down now. If it's written down for us, we can read it again and again, can't we? We can dwell on it. We can study it. We can send that written word to places that we can't go ourselves. So God asked Jeremiah to write it down in the hope that it might be more impactful when it's all laid out in black and white. And so he approaches Baruch, who was a solicitor's clerk. And Jeremiah already knows Baruch. He's used him before for the sale of some land. So he presumably knows that he's reliable and trustworthy. And in those days, few people could read or write. So Baruch has a really valuable skill. And Jeremiah dictates what we now know are the first 25 chapters of the book, and Baruch writes it all down on a scroll. You might be thinking, well, how does Jeremiah remember it all? This is over 20 years of prophecies. Well, we have to believe that he had some help, don't we? We're told in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So if we believe that all scripture is inspired by God, then we have to believe that he had his hand over this. There are many ways of unlocking memories. Scientists have looked at this and recalling parts of our brain that we can't readily access, memories that are hidden there. Hypnosis, drugs, things like that can do this. But how much more can the Holy Spirit do this? And so we have to trust that Jeremiah's ability to recall the prophecies that were given 20 years before was helped by the Holy Spirit and inspired by God. So it's all written down, and now it needs to be delivered to the people. Jeremiah can't go himself. He's banned from the temple at this point, possibly because of an earlier run-in with a priest. And so Baruch is sent, and we'll come back to his role a little bit later because it's really important. So the message is read out, and Micaiah hears it, realizes that it is significant, and asks Baruch to read it again to the officials. 25 chapters, imagine that. And then finally the scroll is brought before the king, Jehoiakim. This is a pivotal moment for the nation of Israel. Everything kind of hangs in the balance at this point. These are the final warnings in black and white. You can kind of imagine all the officials standing there, sort of silent. How's the king going to respond? No one's daring to speak. Well, badly is how he responds, isn't it? He takes it piece by piece with his knife, and he rips it up, and he burns it into the fire. Bear in mind, at this point, he knows the Babylonians have been sweeping across the land all around his kingdom. They're taking the towns and cities. They've beaten the Egyptians in battle. They're breathing down the neck of Jerusalem. He's seen it. This is happening. This is real, happening all around him. The first batch of people have already been taken away. He can see what is unfolding before his very eyes. And yet, even at this stage, he is too stubborn and too arrogant to respond to it, to repent for his own sin and that of the kingdom that he is leading and lead the people back to God. There's echoes here of another story from just 18 years earlier. King Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, faced a really similar situation. Unlike his son, he was a really good king, but he was still leading a nation that had turned away from God. And one day, while he was reigning, I think it was the 16th year of his reign, God's book of law was discovered in the temple. It's most likely the book of Deuteronomy, although we're not told exactly. We're not told where it was hiding. I like to think that they're giving the temple a spring clean and they find a pile of scrolls in the corner. But I don't know. But they find this book, and it's brought before King Josiah, and it's read aloud to him, much like this one was read to Jehoiakim. And we read his response in the book of 2 Kings. When the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders: go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for the people and all of Judah. Inquire about the words written in this scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger is burning against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing everything it says we must do. And then the king summoned all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the temple of the Lord with all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, along with the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. And then the king read to them the entire book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. The king took his place of authority beside the pillar and renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. He pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, laws, and decrees with all his heart and soul. In this way, he confirmed all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll, and all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Never before had there been a king like Josiah who turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength, obeying the law of Moses. And there has never been a king like him since. Josiah goes on to destroy all the shrines to the false gods and the idols, and he leads the people back into a place of worship, worshipping the true God and a place of repentance. It's quite a contrast, isn't it, with Jehoiakim's response. Both men presented with the word of God, which challenged their leadership and their values, and yet their response couldn't be more different. One is full of pride and rebellion, the other of humility and repentance. One's response leads the nation to destruction. The other led to a complete turnabout and brought them back, albeit briefly, in line with the life that God wanted them to lead. What's our response to the written word of God? I don't know about you, but I'm very aware that I take it for granted. I take it for granted that I own not one, but multiple copies of God's word. I take it for granted that I can read it in freedom and safety, at home, in public. This book is precious, isn't it? It's precious. David Pawson describes it as hundreds of years of God's conversations with mankind. This is God's everlasting word. People throughout the ages have tried to destroy it, ban it, prevent from people from discovering its truth, but have failed to do so. In fact, in the countries where it's banned, that's where God's kingdom is growing the quickest. The Bible is still the best-selling book of the year, every year. It's removed from the bestseller list because it would be top all the time. This book, written by 40 different authors, none of whom knew they were writing the Bible, which I find incredible, has the power to transform individuals and nations if we let it. And some of the things we're reading it hard, aren't they? Dave spoke about this brilliantly last time. If you haven't heard his talk, I'd really recommend it. He talks about what we do with the difficult parts that we read. Much of it will bring challenge to us, won't it? And as humans, we don't like to be challenged, do we? We don't like our faults to be pointed out to us. It made Jehoiakim furious to hear where he'd failed. But this book contains the secrets to a life lived in fullness with God. Isn't that what we in the world are looking for? A full life? Are you reading it with a heart that's open to what God wants to say to you? It's not like any other book, is it? This is a living word. We need to read it with an expectation that God will speak to us. And for me personally, I've found that in different seasons of my life, I've found this harder and easier. I've gone through peaks and troughs where I've found it easier to read, harder to read, where it's been a real effort to read it. I've often had to ask God to give me a refreshed hunger for his word. But wherever you're at with this right now, it's never too late to form a good habit, a new habit. I was listening to a talk recently that said, with any habit, measure progress, not performance. I like that, measure progress, not performance. So if you're struggling to read the Bible, start small, a verse or two a day. It's not about the amount, it's about the intention and about our hearts being open to what we're reading. Jesus himself said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word is something that we need to feed ourselves on daily as we do with our food. And it can be tempting, can't it, sometimes to rely on listening to what other people say about God's word. I know for me personally, I find it easier to listen to a podcast or a talk than read it myself. And it can be tempting to go for that. But it's important we're coming back to the word directly ourselves, because God will have things to say to you, to us, to reveal to us individually that someone else's interpretation of the text might not bring. We need to go directly to the word ourselves and let God speak to us, and things that will speak directly into our personal lives, into our situations. It may be that you're already doing that, but maybe you're tempted to stick to the easy bits. Maybe the New Testament is something where you go a lot, but the Old Testament is harder, or there's trickier bits that you don't feel that you want to tackle. And we hope that this series in Jeremiah, if nothing else, has shown us that there's value in all parts of God's word, even the tricky bits, the bits that are hard to understand. It all speaks life. Maybe you're in a great pattern of reading the Bible. Maybe you're ready to go deeper. Maybe something like Lee's School of Theology is for you, that Dave spoke about last week. Or maybe the next step for you is to begin to share God's word with others. Do you remember the story Dave told us last time about the lady in his church who said to her neighbor, do you want to read the Bible with me? And she said, yeah, all right. And Dave said, that lady's baptized and now part of the church. Because that lady stepped out and said, do you want to read the Bible with me? He said, the kingdom of God is built on awkward conversations, yeah. So maybe the next step for you is sharing it. Who are you going to share God's word with? Maybe that's within your connect group. Maybe it is with a neighbor. Maybe it's with a friend. If you're digging into it and you know it, you can share it. God's written word has the power to transform us and those around us if we let it. In preparing for this talk, I came across a story told by the preacher David Pawson, where a Bible was accidentally dropped into a river in South America. It floated 200 miles, where it was found by a remote tribe who knew nothing of God. Years later, when visitors discovered the tribe, they were amazed to find a church there. Without any influence from the outside world, these people had discovered the truth from this book, and their community had been transformed into a group of people who loved and followed Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Just from this book. And another story we heard at one of our recent Alpha sessions that we're doing was of two ladies. It didn't say where they were from, but we think they were probably from Iran. And they'd been imprisoned for their faith for 9 months. And when they were released, they started to deliver Bibles at night into people's mailboxes. Sometimes they would walk for 9 hours a night delivering Bibles into mailboxes, not knowing who would get them, what they would do with them, risking their lives to do it, but doing it because they knew it was what God wanted them to do. And several years later, they were in Australia sharing their story, their testimony, these two ladies, when a couple came to the stage weeping. And they were from these ladies' home country. And they said that one night they'd found one of these Bibles in their mailbox and they'd read it. And the whole family had come to faith. Sorry. As a result. This book has power, doesn't it? It's God's living word. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, once said, "If you wish to know God, you must know his word. If you wish to perceive his power, you must see how he works by his word. If you wish to know his purpose before it comes to pass, you can only discover it by his word." God's written word is powerful. It can change our hearts and lives if we let it. Let's read it. Let's study it. Let's share it. Now, back to our passage. The second thing I want to look at is Barak and his attitude to service. So firstly, he's commissioned to write out the first 25 chapters of Jeremiah. It would have taken a long time. We know that there's about a year gap between them starting to write it and it being complete. But this is Barak's job. He's probably okay with that. He's a scribe. But then he's asked to go and read it out. This wasn't part of the brief for him. It's quite a big ask, isn't it? It's dangerous. He's already seen what's happened to Jeremiah when he gave these prophecies. He's been imprisoned. He's put in stocks. He was tortured at one point. So he's already seen people's response to Jeremiah's message, and now Jeremiah's asking him to stand up and share his message. It's quite a damning message from God to the people, and we're told that Jerusalem is crowded because it's a feast day. They were probably gathering to fast and pray because of the Babylonians being on the outskirts of their city at this point. They call people to pray. So that's why it's busy in Jerusalem. So there's lots of people there. And he wasn't even the one chosen to give this message, was he, originally? He wasn't the one that God spoke this message to. He's just the messenger. But he does it anyway. So he reads the first 25 chapters, about half the book that we have now. Probably would have taken at least an hour and a half for him to read it out in one go. And then he's taken to the officials' meeting where he's asked to read it all again. You can imagine him thinking, oh, for goodness sake, as if the first time wasn't bad enough. So if he's feeling tired and frustrated at this point, the worst is yet to come. Because then his months and months of work is then cut up and thrown piece by piece into the fire. Just imagine that. For anyone who's written a dissertation, or maybe painted a picture, or sewn a garment, or restored a piece of furniture, anything where you've kind of poured your heart and your soul and your love into something over months and months, just imagine watching it being destroyed before your very eyes. And obviously, you know, we can't just, you know, print. You can't just print off another copy, can he? This has been handwritten over months and months and months. We could forgive Jeremiah and Barak at this point for giving up, couldn't we? We could say, well, we tried. You know, we're done. But God asked them to go again. And so they do. And we read, Jeremiah took another scroll and dictated again to his secretary, Barak. He wrote everything that had been on the scroll King Jehoiakim had burned in the fire. Only this time he added much more. I love the fact that King Jehoiakim's efforts to destroy this book, which we're now reading, were not only futile, but because he destroyed the first copy, the second one is actually longer. And it now includes his part of the story, which doesn't paint him in a very good light, does it? So it includes the bit that we've read today about him destroying it and about the sort of person that he was. And it also includes a new prophecy from God about the king's bloodline, that it won't succeed him on the throne, which is what happens. His son does briefly come to the throne, but only for 3 months is killed when the Babylonians take over. And yeah, his bloodline doesn't succeed him. It goes to an uncle and then carries on down the line to Jesus. But his direct bloodline doesn't flow from that point. Because of these two young men's faithfulness, we have this book today. It survived over 2,500 years. Imagine if they knew at the time what they were writing and the importance and the longevity it would have. Imagine if they knew that 2,500 years later we would be reading it. It's quite amazing, isn't it? But they didn't. They didn't know that. They were just being faithful in what God had called them to in that moment. And often we might not see the bigger picture of what God's doing or what he's calling us to do for him. Our tasks might sometimes feel thankless or even pointless or frustrating. I'm sure they felt all those things. In fact, we read it later in chapter 45, which is the shortest chapter in Jeremiah. It's just 5 verses. We read this. The prophet Jeremiah gave a message to Baruch, son of Neriah, in the 4th year of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. After Baruch had written down everything Jeremiah had dictated him, he said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You have said, 'I'm overwhelmed with trouble. Haven't I had enough pain already? And now the Lord has added more. I am worn out from sighing and can find no rest.'" Have you ever felt like that? "Baruch, this is what the Lord says. I will destroy this nation that I built. I will uproot what I planted. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't do it. I will bring great disaster upon these people, but I will give you your life as a reward wherever you go. I, the Lord, have spoken." God has a message specifically for Baruch, but he gives it through Jeremiah. He's seen Baruch's heart, maybe heard his grumbling out loud. Baruch, more than most, is familiar with the prophecies that he's now written twice and read twice. He can see that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. He's frustrated. He's got aspirations. He's on the up. He's got career ambitions. He's from a good family. He's got hopes and dreams. And now he can see they're going to be pulled away because he knows that this destruction is coming. He believes the words that he's written and read. He's discouraged. He's probably discouraged with his part in it. But God says, "I understand what it's like to have your work destroyed." He reminds Baruch in these verses that he built this nation. He says, "I will destroy this nation that I built." God says, "I know what it's like to build something and have it destroyed. I built Israel up. I brought them to this place. I settled them in this area. And now it's going to be destroyed." Essentially, he's saying, "I know how you feel." But then God says, "Look to me. Take your eyes off whatever reward you feel that you deserve. Don't focus on the sacrifices that you have made. Look to me and I will save your life. That's your reward for your faithfulness." And that's what happened when the Babylonians took over, not long after these passages. They took everyone away. Jeremiah and Baruch were left and they went to live in Egypt, where they lived out the rest of their days. Their lives were spared. What's our attitude to serving God in whatever ways he's called us to do this? Maybe our service to God is caring for an elderly relative or for our children or grandchildren. Maybe our service to God is through our work. Maybe it's serving in a ministry or in our community in some way. Maybe it's being available to listen to people who need someone to talk to or interceding in prayer for the world. Whatever it is, do we do it with joy or resentment? If we focus on too much on what it costs us, the sacrifice of time, energy, money, then we can lose the joy of serving our God. It might be that we need to seek forgiveness for times that we felt like that. I know I have had to do this. And that's not to say that we can't acknowledge the sacrifice or bring the pain of sacrifice to God. But if we stay in this place of dwelling on it, then it takes our eyes off Jesus. We may not see the results of our service. I love that those ladies who delivered those Bibles, that God's grace meant that they did see the results of that they heard that amazing story. But that could easily have not been the case. They might have delivered thousands of Bibles and never known the impact of their service for God. Sometimes it might feel fruitless. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus and on his purposes, then this will help us to remain faithful and joyful as we serve him. Our reward may not come in this life, but we are assured of it in eternity, aren't we? So as we close, let's just remind ourselves what we've learned today, hopefully, from this passage. God's written word is powerful and can transform our lives if we let it. For this to happen, we need to read it, absorb it, ask God to speak to us through it, and respond to the challenges it brings. Let our response be more like Josiah's than Jehoiakim's. It also has the power to transform those around us when we're bold enough to share it. And secondly, we might not always see our part in God's big plan, but our job is to serve him faithfully in whatever he's called us to do for him, like Baruch did and Jeremiah. Keeping our eyes fixed on him rather than focusing on our own sacrifices or troubles will help us to do this with joy. And as always, the best example of this we have is in Jesus, isn't it? We're told, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen.